All right, we'll start to bring it in and get our Bibles ready. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this evening. We're actually going to go and read the first section, then I'll pray rather than praying twice. But pray for me as I go through this message. There's a tickle in my throat again. And so there's so much stuff going around, especially with the kids getting back in school again. I do not want to be sick. I've already done that. I've already gone through that. So excited to preach this message tonight. Well, as I said, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as we did last week, I want to go through the first 12 verses together. So we get to hear them together as Jesus opens up with what's called the Beatitudes. And so read with me, follow along on the screen in chapter 5 of Matthew. It says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we read about these blessings, the spiritual happiness that you are promising here, we desire to live like this. Lord, we confess that this kind of blessedness is counterintuitive to the flesh. We don't know how to do it on our own and in our own strength. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us a holy desire to display these spiritual attributes as members of your kingdom. Lord, we acknowledge that it's only by your strength and your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can live for you and experience these blessings. And so we ask that you would teach us now through your word and show us your love as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we began our journey into this wonderful section of Scripture, which contains the Sermon on the Mount. We said that the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and it includes an incredible assortment of well-known scriptures. It's easily the most famous scripture or sermon of all time, and I'm not, you know, saying that just as hyperbole. It's the most famous sermon anywhere, all time, by anybody, by far. It contains all sorts of different things. It's been the most influential sermon for over 2,000 years, obviously in the Western world. But you think of the different things that are contained in here, the Golden Rule, as it's called, the Lord's Prayer, and then the verse that we said last time that every unbeliever knows by heart, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," you know, the one that they say in Old English. We made that last time we made that observation. But David Guzik says the American revolutionaries had their Declaration of Independence. Karl Marx had the Communist Manifesto. With this message, Jesus declared what his kingdom is all about. These are the kingdom imperatives, kingdom initiatives, kingdom way of living. And so it's more than just a plain old sermon. We said that this Sermon on the Mount is a spiritual declaration coming from the heavenly king of a spiritual kingdom with physical and spiritual implications. It's both. If we live like Jesus is talking like in here by the power of the Spirit, there's not only physical application to it, there is spiritual ramifications for it all. And so we talked at length, and I'm going to go through the verses that we went through last time. And we started out with what's called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. If you're like me growing up, it was Beatitude, like it's the attitude you're supposed to be like. But it's not spelled that way. Beatitude means the blessings. The blessings. And so let's quickly review verses 1 through 6 as we got into the first four Beatitudes. We said in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and when he opened his mouth, he taught them. We talked a little bit about who this is referring to. That Jesus isn't just teaching the 12, he's actually teaching the disciples extended. It's the followers of Christ. And this is important to note because this Sermon on the Mount only applies to followers of Jesus. This is not a sermon for those who don't really want to follow Jesus. This is not a sermon for being a do-gooder. This is not a sermon like the secular world would say, well, I just follow the Sermon on the Mount. I do good things. I try to live by the golden rule. This sermon's not for you. This is a sermon for followers, for disciples of Jesus, because he's talking about spiritual things. What we quickly realize in following these things or attempting to follow these things is that we can't do it. It's just like keeping the law. You start to go through it and you realize, I can't keep this law. I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I can't be good enough. And it's the same way with the Beatitudes. You quickly realize, I can't live up to this standard. So then what? Well, I need help. And that's where we come back to Jesus and say, Lord, I need your strength, your power, your equipping to live this way. And it's meant for us to do that, to realize that. And we said, right as you start, the very first beatitude in verse 3 is a testimony to that fact. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not that you are poor financially, it's that you realize that you alone are bankrupt spiritually. You don't have the ability to be this super spiritual person, despite what Buddhism and Hinduism and all these other world religions would tell you. You don't have the ability. You realize that your place in light of a holy God, I'm never going to be spiritually good enough for a perfect God. And so he says, blessed are you. Well, blessed here means something very special, and we need to understand this, need to get this. And forgive me if you've already written this down in your notes, but blessed means more than just I'm happy. I'm kind of too blessed to be stressed. You know, the cliches. This blessing here is a spiritual blessing. It's something that is spiritually attained. This is something that is beyond just I'm happy. This is something that can't be touched by the world. This is something supernatural that Jesus is offering here. The blessedness is a divine blessedness. It is something that is a deep spiritual joy that he is offering because it's in communion and devotion to him. And so when he says blessed are, it's not just happy. Like the world offers happy, where you kind of get a little bit happy that it's Friday. That's not the kind of happiness we're talking about. We're talking about the deep-seated joy and contentment that only God can offer, that the world can't touch. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who realize that they cannot attain spiritually, the ones who realize where their status is spiritually. They need spiritual help. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We talked about the two levels of mourning that this can mean. To mourn here is a deep grief over our spiritual state, our sin. Blessed are those who mourn, or happy spiritually are those who mourn over their sin. And we also talked about the opportunity that when we mourn, the Lord meets us in our mourning, and we have deeper intimacy with the Lord there. And then in verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We talked pretty extensively about meekness is not weakness, right? Meekness is power under control. I gave the analogy of that wild horse being broken, and when it's broken, it's finally useful. It didn't lose any of its power, but now it's power under control. And that's who we're to be in light of the Lord. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then in verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice that in those first four that we have, and in the continuing four, that there is a progression. There's a progression in what we're seeing here. The poor in spirit will mourn their sin, and they will live with meekness. And this causes a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. One thing leads to the other. And so we concluded last time with talking about what are we hungering and thirsting for? It's a good probing question when we start to analyze how we're thinking about things. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or is it your flesh always hungering and thirsting for fleshly things? It's a good test to take, and only you know that, the answer to it. Am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or is it kind of like, only on Saturday night, I kind of think like some spiritual things would be cool. Or is there a desperation, Lord, I am parched for your righteousness. I am starving for your righteousness. I'm hungering and thirsting for it. And so that's how we concluded last time with the first half of the Beatitudes. Now we're going to get into the second half. And so I'm excited to get through the next four. And so go ahead, if you haven't been, get into your Bible. Let's go through it, starting here in verse 7. And if you're not taking notes, I would recommend you take some notes to remind yourself so you can look back at it later. But verse 7, Jesus continues with the Beatitudes. And he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. At first glance, this looks like a conditional blessing, right? But when this beatitude addresses those who will show mercy, it speaks to those who have already received mercy, right? Haven't you and I received mercy? A disciple of Jesus Christ has already obtained mercy through him. A kingdom citizen is already living in the light of that mercy. And so with this, we continue the progression of the one who has been born again into the kingdom. And most of you guys know this, but it bears repeating, mercy is not getting what you actually deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? You know the distinction between the two. Mercy is that state, you know, I totally deserve the punishment, and God says, no, you're not going to get it. That's mercy. He takes the punishment, right? And so God has given me mercy because I deserve punishment for my sins, but he's taken upon himself the sins at the cross that I deserved. And so I get mercy. What was his cry on the cross? Tetelestai, right? Tetelestai. It is finished, but paid in full. He paid for my sin on the cross. And so because of this full payment, I've been shown mercy for my sins. I don't get the punishment. But now, on top of that, I also get grace. I get something I totally don't deserve at all. I get the blessing of a future with him. And so God not only shows mercy, he then gives grace because we get to live with him. He indwells us. We're going to spend eternity with him. It's just grace upon grace upon grace with the Lord. And it is awesome when we consider those things. 1 Peter 2:10 speaks to who we are now in Christ. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this is not a conditional thing that, well, if you don't show any mercy, you won't get any mercy. No, Peter says we've already obtained the mercy. And Peter says that I was once not under it, but now I have it. It's interesting in the Lord's Prayer, and which we'll get to in a few weeks, There's a similar concept. You guys know the line of the Lord's Prayer. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Does that mean that we're not forgiven unless we forgive? The person who's praying this prayer has already been forgiven. And so out of that forgiveness, that position of forgiveness, we forgive. Why? Not because I'm going, well, if I don't forgive, I won't get any forgiveness. No, it's because I've been forgiven much. Much is required. Because I've been shown so much mercy, I'm going to show mercy. How can I not? Because I've been forgiven much, I'm going to forgive much. This is the kingdom initiative. This is the concept here, that we're to give out the mercy that we have also received. The king has forgiven in his kingdom, and his kingdom should be filled with forgiveness. That makes sense, right? That's what he's talking about. And so when we're unmerciful, think about the times we have had no mercy for people, no tolerance for anything that people are doing. It seems like the less merciful we become towards people, that's when we become critical. We become judgmental. We start to act like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember that Pharisee? He's praying big prayers, right? But he says in his heart, "Thank God I'm not like that guy over there. I'm not like this guy." And yet the tax collector who was over in the corner, he wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven, and he was beating on his chest and he says, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." And Jesus says, that's the one who went away justified. We need to be careful when we start to withhold mercy from others. If you're a Christian here tonight, haven't we obtained the greatest mercy available? How can we not extend mercy to others? On top of it being the right thing to do, there is a divine blessing and a spiritual joy in being merciful to others. I mean, can you imagine a group of Christians that are committed to showing mercy to one another? To being patient with one another? That makes for a wonderful church. When we're showing each other mercy, when we recognize how much mercy and grace has been shown to us and we start to extend that to others, that's the kind of place I want to be. And so it's a wonderful thing when we start to display those things that the Lord is talking about here. When we think about what the kingdom looks like, sinners who have been given such a great mercy and salvation, now putting the mercy of the King on display towards others, it's something really sweet. We want to represent the King, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously, to do that. And then in verse 8, we read this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, as a Christian, I've heard the songs over the years. I've heard this in prayers too, but "give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another." You guys remember that song? So what does this mean to be pure of heart? I think there's really two ideas going on here in the meaning of pure in heart, and I think both apply to us. Stick with me here. I'm first going to lay out the first idea and then the second idea. But the first idea of pure in heart can mean a desire or a longing for real inner moral purity. I want to be pure in heart morally. And not just what would appear to be pure to others on the outside. To be pure in heart, pure on the inside. You see, the Jews were really big, and this is who Matthew's writing to. The Jews were really big on the appearance of purity. They have all sorts of rituals, you know, hand washing, foot washing, anointings, baptisms, all sorts of ritualistic cleansings and purity rituals. So they appear pure on the outside. And that was really important for a Jew, pure in keeping the law. pure in abstaining from foods, pure in their sacrifices. I mean, purity is everywhere in this culture. But Jesus nails the Pharisees later. You remember what he says later in Matthew? He says, you appear clean, pure on the outside, but you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look clean and pure on the outside, but inside, it's dead man's bones and every unclean thing is there. They're not pure in heart. They appeared to everybody else. They even acted pure, but they didn't receive the blessing of being pure in heart. It's interesting that Jesus talks about that as, hey, you guys are full of decay. That would have been abhorrent to the Jews. Like, we can't even come around a dead body. And you're saying that our hearts are full of dead things. I mean, it's why in Jewish culture they bury their dead the same day. It's that you're not supposed to be around it. But he's saying, hey, your heart is ugly. And our hearts are ugly too. We recognize that our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And this is the second idea of what pure in heart means. It means a heart that is undivided. It's pure in its focus. It's pure in its soul devotion to God. Not a heart that loves everything that God hates, but a heart that is in alignment with our Lord's heart. A heart that's for Him. That's what a pure heart would be. So both ideas are true. We want a heart that is morally clear and pure. We want the things that are right. But we also want a heart that's undivided, that doesn't have affection for one thing one day and affection for the other thing. We really need to examine our hearts and ask if our affections are divided. Is our love for Him and Him alone? He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The blessing and the joy is not just that they get to see Him like He's on display. You know, if you've ever been to a zoo where you go and there's glass and you see like the gorilla exhibit or whatever, it's like, oh, I get to see Him. It's like, no, yeah, you saw Him, but you didn't really interact with Him. That's not the idea here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Seeing is not in a cursory way. The seeing here is a relational seeing. The blessing and joy for the pure of heart is really a greater intimacy with God now and into eternity. Church, I want you to know it really is a blessing to share in the outworking of God's heart. Not only is there a literal promise to see the Lord Jesus face to face when we go to see Him, either through the rapture or through death, but there is a wonderful blessing and a joy of seeing God work in and around us as His people put His heart on display. Have you guys ever seen the love of God working through somebody who is just serving? Have you guys ever been to a beautiful place out in nature and just been overwhelmed by the creative beauty and glory of our God? Have you guys ever been reading scripture and you're just completely transfixed or just overwhelmed? You've been brought to tears by the goodness of God. It's like you are having a moment with Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And these are some beautiful ways where we don't literally see Him, but we see glimpses of Him. And it's a wonderful thing. We get glimpses of His heart. And so our prayer should be, Lord, give us this heart. I mean, we don't want His heart, or don't we want His heart for people? Don't we want His heart for the church? Don't we want His heart for our family? Don't we want His heart towards everything? I think we desire If we're honest, we desire deep down, don't we want to be a people after his own heart? I pray that we do. And if we really want that, if we really want a pure heart, we're going to need a heart transplant. That's really what it comes down to. Because my heart is deceitful, it's wicked. And so really, what it comes down to as you look through the scripture, like, how can I be pure in heart? Well, it's an exchange. His heart for my heart. Lord, I'll give you my heart, and you give me your heart. You give me your heart for people. You give me your heart for situations. You give me your heart. The things you have affection for, that's what I want to have affection for. The things you love, that's what I want to love. And a good test of this is if you love and enjoy and look forward to the things that God says he doesn't like, there's a good chance there's not a lot of purity in heart here. And so we want to be a people, at the end of the day, we want to live this promise out. Lord, give me your heart. I want to see you. I want to know you. Now, verse 9, the blessings continue here, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this is not a hippie endorsement. You know my lack of affinity for hippies. But this is not something where, hey, let's put flowers in barrels and let's go have communes and let's go, you know, just prance around and pretend like everything's okay and have a sing-along. That's not the peace we're talking about. This is not what a peacemaker is. It doesn't even really describe a person who's making it their aim to live in peace and have a peaceful, pacifist lifestyle. You know, those people who are like, just live and let live, you know. I just want to be a peacemaker. That's not real peace. And this certainly isn't talking about, you know, some of the past winners of the Nobel Peace Prize. I don't know if you guys remember Yasser Arafat. If not, go look him up. Like total warlord, kind of leader of the PLO back in, you know, 3 decades. Murdered a lot of people, but he got a Nobel Peace Prize. It's pretty awesome. So that's not what we're talking about. The biblical idea of a peacemaker are those who actually bring about peace by overcoming evil with good. You have real peace by overcoming evil with good. Those are the real peacemakers. Those are the ones who are making lasting peace at the expense of evil. Now, should we make it our aim to live a peaceful and quiet life with those around us? Absolutely. The Bible teaches that. We should be the best neighbor. We should be the best citizen as much as is possible. But none of that comes with a compromise with evil. We cannot expect peace when we compromise our values with evil. The real peacemakers will create peace at the expense of evil. So we're not called to make peace with evil at all. We're called not even to tolerate depravity, immorality. We're called to fight it. We're called to push back. And this is what's been lost so much in our culture right now, is that you think that somebody who fights for things is not a peacemaker, is not a peaceful person. You know, the men who came in and liberated those camps in World War II, those were peacemakers. They had to take lives in order to crush evil. Those men were blessed. They were peacemakers. And so we've lost this idea that real peace is with the Prince of Peace. Real peace doesn't come from a feeling. Real peace doesn't come from a state. Real peace is a peace with God. That's the real peace. Spurgeon has this quote that I'll read to you guys. It has a little bit of kind of older style English, but I think it really captures this. The verse which precedes, it speaks of the blessedness of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is well that we should understand this. We are to be first pure, then peaceable. Our peaceableness is never to be a compact with sin or an alliance with that which is evil. We must set our faces like flints against everything which is contrary to God and His holiness. That being in our souls a settled matter, we can go on to peaceableness towards men. That's absolutely right. It's so important. There must first be purity, then there can be peace. So the peace that the whole world needs will never be provided by the United Nothing or a peace treaty or a sing-along. Real peace is the free gift of Jesus Christ. And the real peacemakers are the ones who proclaim and offer this peace to everyone. You know, this peace that he's talking about is a supernatural peace. It's not just, hey, I feel it. I feel peaceful. No, this is a peace with God. And so if we really think about it, the people who are giving out the gospel, the evangelists, the people who are sharing the gospel, those are the peacemakers. They're offering peace with God. The most important, lasting, incredible peace that there is. And every other real peace springs out from that. John 14:27, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus has what the world's looking for. Rest and peace. Peace internally, peace externally, but most importantly, peace spiritually with God. This is why in the world you can see people who have everything, fame, fortune, they can have everything. They can have gurus even with them. They can meditate. They can do that. And they are miserable. It's because they're trying to achieve a circumstantial peace, but there is no spiritual peace. There's still an enmity between them and God. And as long as there's no reconciliation between you and God, you're going to wrestle without peace. Have you noticed too, my brother went to Africa last year. He said he went to a village where they had absolutely nothing, and there was so much joy and so much peace, and they literally would come running. And this was convicting for him. And when he told me, we both kind of got teared up. It was like he would go to church there, and church was like this little hut. And he said you could hear the kids singing as they ran barefoot, and some of them would run 5 and 6 miles to come to church, running. And he was like, I complain if I don't have coffee in the morning. I complain, you know, if it's a little snowy outside. It's like these kids are running 6 miles barefoot to go sit in an unair-conditioned hut, sweating profusely to praise Jesus. And the singing never stops. Like, man, what kind of peace is that? It makes us feel ashamed of how we treat gathering together as God's people. But he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What does it mean to be called sons of God? Well, being a son or a daughter, if you will, means sharing in the family business. Being a son implies that we have the character and the mission of the Father. And we're told that his mission, we're told what it was in John chapter 3, right? John 3:16, we know this one. But it's going to be 16 and 17. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his heart. It's a heart of love. And most of us have memorized this verse, but we see the mission in the heart of God here. He doesn't want condemnation for us. He wants reconciliation. And so we could rightly say that the peacemakers are those who reflect his love and desire for reconciliation. Are you offering reconciliation to people? Here's the reconciliation. Our God's heart is a heart of reconciliation. It's right here for you. Call out to Jesus. He wants to save you. And this is why he says those people who are the peacemakers, the ones who are creating or offering the peace between God and man, those are the sons of God. They reflect his very heart. They reflect the family business, as it were. He says these are the ones who look like me. The family resemblance. Does our family know us as peacemakers? If we asked kids, parents, uncles, aunts, would they know us as peacemakers? Would they say that they've seen us introducing people to Jesus? The world needs to see the family resemblance in us. Amen? Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. This is where our brains again go, wait, what? What do you mean? Pump the brakes here. What is this blessing? There's a blessing in being persecuted? There's divine happiness and deep joy in being persecuted for righteousness' sake? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is. This is the paradox of the Christian life. It doesn't make sense to the carnal mind, but when we decide to stand for his kingdom and his righteousness, there will be a crossroads at some point where you will be forced to choose. To trust God and what he said in the face of persecution or compromise, let someone else stand for righteousness while I just kind of blend in. There's going to be a choice. Daniel came to this crossroads in the Bible multiple times in his life. Right when they got into captivity, you can eat all of the king's delicacies. You can compromise. And he goes, no, I'm going to be righteous before, I'm going to do what's right before God, no matter what the cost is. And then, of course, we see Daniel again with the lion's den. He refusing to stop praying. We see Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego not bowing before the golden image with the threat of being thrown in the fiery furnace. All of the great Bible heroes that we see are faced with a crossroads at some point. You see, the world will present you this illusion that if you compromise what is right just a little bit, you can probably avoid the suffering. You can avoid being persecuted. If you just hide that you're a Christian at work, you won't have to really deal with a lot. The temptation is going to be there to hide who you are in Christ. But it's in the suffering or the persecution where we so often find the blessing and the fellowship and the intimacy with God. We see God come through in a miraculous way. You're like, how did I ever keep my job when I was praying for somebody right there and then the big boss walked by and he saw me praying and he's an atheist. Oh, and then I just got a promotion? How did God do that? Choose to stand for righteousness and see what God does. So many times as Christians, we don't even give God the opportunity to come through because we're too busy cowering and hiding our faith. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's basically saying even if the suffering lasts for years, even if it's really intense, it's not to be compared with the glory that God has promised us. When you guys think about eternity, you think about heaven, what is eternity in light of like, oh, I had to suffer for a week? It starts to look really silly. You know what? I had to abstain from sleeping with my girlfriend for like 6 months before we got married. Oh no. Like, doing what's right is so much more important in the light of eternity. And yet we want instant gratification. We want to avoid the hardship. We want to avoid all the tough stuff. And it's interesting here that he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice the symmetry here. The beatitude or blessing that we started with, the poor in spirit back in verse 3, that had the same promise. That recognition that we are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ, but in Christ we actually have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places according to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. There's a whole study in that. And remember the promise of those who recognize their destitute or impoverished state. It says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now here at the eighth beatitude, the eighth blessing, the rich happiness, the joy that only comes from the divine. We're told again, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same outcome because it's the same people. That's kind of scary. The poor in spirit get the kingdom. The people who are persecuted get the kingdom. Wait a minute. It means that the Christian is promised some level of persecution. I don't know if this is interesting to you. It's interesting to me, especially growing up in a family of musicians. And this is where my mind goes, so I won't spend too much time on it. But you guys remember in The Sound of Music how there's the do a deer, a female deer, and they sing do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. When you get to the eighth, it reverts back to the first in music. When you're doing a scale, you go all the way up. There are seven new notes. And then when you get to the eighth, it's a repeat, an octave higher, of the first note. And it's really interesting here. We see in a supernatural way Jesus packaging these blessings up into a cohesive group as he connects number eight back to number one. There's a whole study in biblical numerology with music, and that's one of the most beautiful things too. There's 12 notes on the keyboard, right? The number of biblical government. There's all sorts of, you make all chords with threes, a triune, and there's a whole thing. So I won't geek out on that, but that's a whole study if you guys want to go look into that. But I want to phrase this carefully. In seeing this connection of outcomes, 8 and 1, the poor in spirit, those who recognize their need for a Savior, they become Christians. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We go all the way to the eighth blessing here. Those who are persecuted, they have the kingdom of heaven. And like we said, we can expect persecution. The Christian will face it in some form or another. Then we read in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is still the same blessing, still the same beatitude, but it's interesting that Jesus expands upon this last one. Why does he do that? Why does he expand upon the final beatitude or the final blessing? Well, I think he knows our nature. He knows that we really want to avoid suffering. He knows we want to avoid hardship. And we'll do some pretty desperate things to get out of hard situations. That's a human thing. We're in good company. We all are like this. But Jesus says, don't consider it strange or out of the ordinary with these various trials and persecutions. Jesus said this in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, yet I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's a normal thing to be slandered, to be misunderstood, to be even hated for Jesus. It's normal. That is not the seeker-sensitive message. That is not, hey, let's get everybody in the door here. Who wants to be persecuted? That's not the popular message that people want to hear. But I think there's another idea that's probably more scary in my mind. What if you're not facing any persecution? What if you're not ever persecuted for Jesus? Wouldn't that indicate something? What if you're never slandered for his name? Because he says, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. Well, the assumption is that you're representing him. And if you never get talked bad about, if you never get persecution, if you never are slandered for Jesus' sake, that's a scary thing. The question would then be, are you representing Jesus? Does anyone know you love Jesus? First Peter 4:15 says this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. I've got a whole bunch more that I could go into here, but the point here that Peter is making is don't consider it suffering or persecution if you do dumb things. If you're the laziest, worst worker, you're not being persecuted for Christ's sake by being laid off. There's all sorts of people like, oh, it's because I'm a Christian. No, it's because you stink at your job. It's not because you're a Christian. And Peter says, don't be that person. Don't be a person who is getting involved, being a busybody, getting involved in other people's matters, and then when you actually get what's coming to you, you're like, I'm being persecuted. Like, don't do that. Be persecuted for Christ's sake, not for your own sake. And he says, rejoice then in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. This could literally be translated, leap for joy. Do the Snoopy dance when you face all this persecution, because great is your reward in heaven. Again, it's all about perspective, a little bit of suffering, but the kingdom is so good. Man, we need to preach in Jesus' name. We need to proclaim the name and offer this to the world. We need to have the mindset that it's a high honor to face persecution. I put in my notes here about when I think about persecution and rejoicing and doing that happy dance. Back in Acts chapter 5, and I'll be quick with this as we close. But back in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles, they had just been beaten, and they were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. And when they came out of there after the beating that they had just taken, it says that they, the same word, they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's a different mindset. That it's a high honor to suffer for the name of the King. There's a blessing in it. Let's close with reading all eight of the Beatitudes very quickly here. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we confess that we're totally incapable of living up to the standards of the kingdom. And yet we want the blessings and the joy of living this way for you. And so, Lord, we need your help. You promised us the Holy Spirit, that by the Spirit we would receive power to serve you and to live for the kingdom. And so that's what we ask for tonight. We ask for your love, your power, your fruit produced in and through us. Lord, we want more of your presence and more of your joy. We want deeper intimacy with you. And Lord, give us a boldness to stand for righteousness that the world would know. Have no doubt that we are your sons and daughters. So Lord, equip us. We can't live out the Beatitudes without you. But Lord, we want to glorify you. So even this week, give us that opportunity, we pray. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.